Bible with you this evening, I invite you to open up to 2 Samuel, the 13th chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 13, that is where we'll find a beginning place for our study this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're thankful again to God that we have the opportunity to come together to worship Him and to learn more about Him, this opportunity to open up our Bibles and to study what He would have us to do, how He would have us to live. I'm very thankful for your attendance. It's always encouraging to see brethren and friends from different places who come out to see you. Sometimes you can say even in spite of your preaching. But thank you so much for being here. And I hope that what we have to study about tonight can be of some benefit to you. Normally, when we are in the assembly and we're studying from 2 Samuel, normally it's from either chapter 11 or chapter 12. Normally, if we're in 2 Samuel, we're looking at David and the sin with Bathsheba, the cover-up and everything that resulted from that. But what we want to do tonight actually is go one chapter over. Chapter 13 to maybe one of the stories in 2 Samuel that we really don't hear preached on or taught on very much, and that is the story involving Amnon and Tamar. If you have a marker or a piece of paper or something, put it there in 2 Samuel 13, because that is where we will be spending the predominant amount of our time this evening. We want to talk about a subject this evening which I'm sure is very familiar to all of us, if for no other fact than we live in the society in which we live. It's no surprise to you, I'm sure, to say that we live in a sex-saturated society. Anything from cars to food to clothing is pitched at us by advertisers in some way that involves sexuality. Whether it is trying to attract us with the kind of people that use the product, or using this product will make you sexually attractive. So much of the advertising world we see today is simply based on sexual allure. And I think for even the person who is even slightly concerned about doing what God would have us do, we recognize the danger in that. That even a very casual reading of our Bibles reveals to us that God does not take the subject of sexuality and sexual conduct lightly. In fact, God gives some very clear parameters about how His people are to conduct themselves as it relates to sexual matters. I'd have us begin, you're there in 2 Samuel 13, and hold your finger there, but go to Titus chapter 2. I would have us simply begin our study here, Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, we have some instruction given by Paul here. He says here in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. We don't talk about sobriety here, at least in the sense that it is used most commonly in our Bibles. We talk about sobriety most normally in the sense that we learned it in grade school when we learned about the temperance movement and things like that. Sobriety and abstinence from alcohol. And certainly that would be involved in this idea of sobriety here that Paul mentions, but let's not limit it, though, simply to that. The word soberly here is defined to mean marked by circumspection and self-restraint. Circumspection, you see spectacle in there and you see circumference, right? It's the idea that we have an eye open to all of our surroundings. We know what's going on. We don't have the wool over our eyes. And then the fact that we act, that we conduct ourselves in a self-restrained manner. That is, we don't give license just to our desires. We recognize there's nothing wrong with desires, but God has given us desires and He has also given us parameters in which those desires can be fulfilled. We want to talk about how it is that we can possess the sober mind in the sex-fueled world in which we live. And so, having established that basis, let's go back to our text, 2 Samuel chapter 13. How is it that we can maintain sober minds in a sex-fueled world. Begin with me here the story, 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll just start in verse 1. The text reads like this: "After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was very crafty. And he said to him, 'Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?' And Amnon said to him, 'I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.'" And that begins to lay the basis for what we're about to read. You can tell by the introduction here, we've got some sort of a love issue going on here, unrequited, as we're going to see in a moment. You have Amnon over here who is smitten by his half-sister Tamar. He wants her in what is very clearly an improper way. And we have this rather shady character introduced to us here in verse 3, Jonadab, the friend. The friend, really, who is poorly called that because he acts in any way saving a friendly manner. He instructs his friend to do evil. He counsels his friend about how to do wrong, about how to hurt another person. He questions Amnon about why he has the physical visage that he does. And Amnon said he's stricken by love. Catch that too in verse 4. It's going to play into what we see later. He says in verse 4, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Keep that in mind. That's going to play a part as we get later. But pick up with me in verse 5. The scenario has been set, and here is Jonadab's counsel. You want the woman. The woman is making you sick because you love her so much. Let's just find a way to get you the woman. So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.' And then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, 'Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand.' And David sent home to Tamar, saying, 'Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.' And so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan, placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. And then Amnon said, 'Have everyone go out from me.' And they all went out from him." The first thing I would submit to you as we talk tonight about having sober minds in a sex-fueled world is this. We need to be aware of the fact that even the most innocent of situations can become an occasion for sin. Put yourself here in Tamar's shoes. We know what Amnon's thinking. But what is Tamar thinking? My relative is sick. He's sick. He views that my food would be some sort of comfort to him. I think that would make her feel pretty good, that he esteemed her a pretty good cook. And so she's going to come in and she's going to prepare some food for Amnon, who's ailing over here, and that's going to make things better. She's going to please him. Surely anyone wants to help out anybody who's sick. And so this is the role that Tamar is going to play. But we see a very dark and seedy outline to this whole episode here. And it's because we know what's going on in the mind of Amnon here. We need to be aware, even in our own lives, that even the seemingly innocent events in our lives can be occasions for sin. That doesn't mean that we have to walk about and trust no one. Don't take that away from this. But it does mean that as we go through our lives, we always have our eyes open, like we talked about earlier, that we're always circumspect. That we never just completely take down our guard, that we never get into a scenario where we feel, all right, the devil can't get me here, because that's exactly where the devil wants us. He wants us where we don't have our guard up. He wants us where we're not giving Him or what He may try to do to us a single thought, a single care. You think about Tamar here. She's merely caring for a supposedly sick half-brother. You look at Genesis chapter 39. What was Joseph doing? Cleaning the house. Taking care of the household duties. When in Genesis chapter 39, Potiphar's wife makes a move on him. The innocent situations in life, doing work simply around the house. Here is Tamar taking food to Amnon. It's even the most innocent situations of life can even present an opportunity for sin to introduce itself into the equation. How do we prepare ourselves for that? Two verses come to my mind. The first is Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they have all been taken captive. They are in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And there is food that's going to be set before them that ostensibly would have rendered them unclean by the Hebrew laws. But you notice Daniel and his friends were able to refuse this. And Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8 indicates to us how it is that they were able to stand so capably and stand in such a resolved manner and refuse this. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel had his mind made up before he ever got in the situation. That's part of the preparation here. Part of the preparation for maintaining a sober mind in the world in which we live today is making up our minds before the situation ever presents itself. That should this issue come to the surface, here's the way I'm going to handle it. Having a firm resolve, Daniel resolved, he purposed in his heart. He made a decision in the deepest part of who he was. God's law was an absolute part of the life that Daniel led. He made God's law his life. And therefore, when the opportunity came to violate God's law, it wasn't much of a question with Daniel. I'm not going to do it. I've purposed in my heart that I'm not going to sin against God. Another verse that comes to mind is in Genesis chapter 39, when we read the story of Joseph. You look at Potiphar's wife coming to Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, and you come down here to verses 8 and 9. She has come to Joseph, Potiphar's wife, and she says, "Lie with me." And what is his response? Beginning in verse 8, Joseph said, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." Notice the end then. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Again, you see another characteristic here of men and women who are servants of God. What is their first priority? What is the first consideration in their minds, in their hearts, and in their lives? It's God. It came naturally to Daniel. The kind of upbringing he had. The kind of resolve he had towards God. The way that he had purposed in his heart to serve God previously now came to the forefront when the situation was at hand. Same thing with Joseph. When we make it a practice in our lives to serve God, it prepares us for the times when sin may come up on the horizon. When the temptations come before us, we can have a way, we can have a comfortable way to turn away from that temptation. Because of our great love and our great dedication and our great resolve to serve the living God. Purposing in our hearts. Recognizing the greatness of God and what He has done for us. Recognizing how our sin would first and foremost be an affront to Him. Recognizing, as you see there in chapter 39 and verse 9, that the activity that we're being tempted to do is indeed wicked. We talked Sunday night about what sin tries to do. It tries to replace clear thinking with thrill. But notice that couldn't get through to Daniel. And that doesn't get through to Joseph here. They had purposed in their hearts. They had resolved within themselves that no matter what situation came before them, they were going to serve God. That's one of the great lessons we need to grasp if we're going to maintain the type of mind that God wants us to have as we live in the world around us today. Think about this with me. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 13 and move on. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 13. And go back there to verse 9 where we left off. Tamar is baking the cakes, and in verse 9, she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. And then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. And now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her hand and he said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." Let me submit this to you as well. That if we're going to maintain sober minds in the world in which we live today, we need to recognize the dangers of alone time in seclusion. Recognize the dangers of alone time in seclusion. As you survey the situation here, there's nothing to indicate to us that David did not trust Amnon. In fact, David seems quite comfortable with the idea of sending Tamar into Amnon's house to make food for him. There's no indication that David did not trust Amnon. But understand that trust is not a guarantee that certain events will not happen. Simply trusting that something will not happen is not a guarantee that that thing will not come to pass. Think about it this way. Parents, it's a great thing if you can trust the person that your child is dating. But don't ever let that trust become a guarantee in your mind. You're still talking about two young people at an age where sexual promiscuity is frequent, is common. And just to check in on that child and just to make sure that that child is acting in a proper way does not mean that you don't trust that child. What it means is you're doing your job as a parent when you check in on that child. I want you to think about a few things with me, just statistics that we see in our world today, some alarming statistics. Think about this with me. The age of exposure. Just talking about pornography online. The average age of initial exposure to pornography is 11 years old. Understand that doesn't mean that it's intentionally sought out either. Some of this stuff can be happened upon by mistake. But the average age of initial exposure to pornography online is 11 years old. You begin to see why you have heard people say in years past, you don't put the computer off in somebody's bedroom and leave it out there. You always keep it out in the open in the family room, somewhere where everyone can see. It's for situations like that. Again, it doesn't mean you don't trust somebody. It doesn't mean that you think somebody's going to mess up. But it does mean that if situations like this happen, there's a family member right there that knows what's going on and can address it. Think about this with me as well. As you talk about the prevalence of sex on the internet, sex is the number one topic for internet searches. There are 68 million daily pornographic search engine requests, which amounts to 25% of total search engine requests. That means 25% of the search queries that are typed into Google and Yahoo and things like that deal with sex. Again, do we see the reason why that computer ought not to be tucked away in a dark place somewhere? And then consider this with me. And here's something that may just happen upon you by mistake. If you understand how Gmail and Yahoo Mail and things like that work and how they scan your emails and target and things like that, you can get some of this stuff even by mistake. Just because this may bounce into an email account doesn't mean that the person has been out soliciting this information. But 2.5 billion pornographic emails are generated daily. That is 8% of the total email that is sent out over the world in a day. The average internet user, as you see, receives 4.5 pornographic emails per day. Now understand, this is not to say that you're bad if this happens to come into your email account. It can happen by accident. I understand that. That's not the point here. Here's the point. Don't we see that there's a greater risk for temptation if we're encountering this stuff in an environment where there's nobody else around? Again, from Sunday night, from looking at Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, what does sin seek? The darkness. The environment where there's no wise counsel around. Sin wants to prey on just the individual alone, separated by themselves. Preferably, and we saw this also in Proverbs, the young, the naive, the innocent. Sin wants to get that foothold early. What do we see in our world today? Pornography being directed towards younger and younger people. And we see these sexual messages just coming wave after wave after wave into our lives. We really ought to evaluate how we're using the internet. And this comes from somebody. This isn't from one of the stodgy old preachers, and no offense to anybody if you put yourself in that category. This isn't coming from somebody who grew up not knowing what a computer is. This is from somebody raised in the internet generation, right? We really need to think about how we're handling these things in our families. You know, checking your child's or your spouse's internet history or iPhone or iPad or Galaxy S or Galaxy Tab or whatever mobile device or PC or laptop you're using does not indicate you don't trust that person. It's not called snooping. It's called being a responsible parent or a responsible spouse. It's called looking after the people you love, checking on them. And parents, if your kids want to complain about it, do what we talked about Sunday night and talk to them about it. Don't let them turn around the language on you and make you feel like the bad guy because you're wanting to do your job as a parent. Again, like we said Sunday night, we don't need parents who are going to be best friends. We need parents that are going to be parents. Parents that are going to guide their children. Parents that are going to communicate with their children. Parents that are going to teach their children right from wrong. Even, yes, even like Solomon did in those uncomfortable matters. Willing to address them, willing to talk about it. We really need to reevaluate our concept of spending time alone in seclusion. That deals, yes, with our internet activity and things like that. It deals with dating. I can still remember, if you can call what I was doing in high school dating, it was more or less just being tremendously socially awkward with a person of the opposite sex. But I can still remember coming over, a friend would come over to the house and we'd go into the bedroom and the door would be open and Mom would still say, "You're not in the bedroom. I don't care if the door's open, you're not in the bedroom. You're in the living room, you're in the kitchen, and that's it." You know, why? Was it that my mom and dad didn't trust me? No. It was just because they didn't have the wool pulled over their eyes. They knew. They knew what it was like to be young, and they didn't want to see me get myself into a situation that would cause me undue grief. They didn't want to see me in a situation that could lead to sin. We need parents that are going to be parents. We need spouses that are willing to check on each other. Young people, don't have unreasonable expectations of your parents. Don't try to make your parent feel like the bad person when they're doing their responsibility towards you. And parents, don't be intimidated by your child into not doing your job. Your job, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. I don't know, we spend so much time talking about how that's a truism. And how it's not applicable necessarily in all instances. I understand that, but it's called a truism for a reason. Train up that child in the way that he should go. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 13. In 2 Samuel 13 and verse 11, Amnon has just grabbed his sister by the hand and said to her, "Come and lie with me." But in verse 12, she responded to him. And she said, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." You notice what Tamar identifies there very quickly. This is not to be done in all of Israel. This is a disgraceful thing. Tamar recognized what were God's restrictions on sexual conduct. And it seems quite apparent that she appreciated those restrictions. Amnon did not. Tamar knew what God had said. Tamar knew what God desired. And she pleads with her brother not to do this wicked act. We need in our lives today an appreciation and an understanding for what God says to us in His Word, but how we're to act as it relates to sexual conduct. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13 in our New Testaments. What is revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4? Is that sexual conduct is allowed by God. It's approved by God. But it is also regulated by God. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, God's Word reads this way to us. "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." There is a place for sexual conduct, for sexual activity. And it is revealed to us in Scripture. It is in the confines of the marriage relationship. "Marriage is honorable among all. The bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Those who seek sexual fulfillment, sexual gratification, outside of the confines that God has set up will experience the judgment of God. God does not approve of that. It is sinful. All sex is not sinful. God regulates that sex can occur within the confines of the marriage relationship. But outside of that marriage relationship, sexual conduct is not approved of by God. Let's look at another passage. Let's look over here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Fornication and adultery, which you saw mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 13, they're both sexual acts that occur between unmarried individuals, and both are very roundly and very evidently condemned in Scripture. And as you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we get this instruction from a bit of a different slant. You hear so many people talk today about the will of God and what the will of God is or what the will of God isn't, and can we know the will of God? But listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. We can know the will of God, at least on some things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God. This is what God wants from you. You want to know what God wants from your life? Here it is. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants you to be set apart from the rest of the world. God wants you to be different. And in addressing the differences that God's people are supposed to possess, Paul turns his attention here to the Thessalonians to one particular matter. This is the will of God, your sanctification, what? That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. I wonder sometimes, do we really appreciate how profound this instruction from Paul is? The culture in Thessalonica, you hear people talk about how bad things are today, and no doubt, things in our society are bad. But when you begin to talk about sexually depraved societies, you can find some that are on par with us in history, if not worse than what we see around us today. One of those societies would be the Roman society of the first century. The society to which Paul wrote here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 when he said, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." The same society to which he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 when he says to the Corinthians, "Flee fornication." And the same society that he writes to in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3 when he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you." Now that raises some logical questions, doesn't it? What was the society like in Thessalonica, in Ephesus, in Corinth? And while we don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, we need to get a grasp of what's going on here. You look at the sexual culture in Thessalonica and in Ephesus and in Corinth and in other places throughout the Roman world. You have the porne, that was literally the purchased ones. This word in the Greek is consistently translated harlot in our New Testaments. Like in Matthew 21 and 31 when Jesus told the Pharisees that the tax collectors and the harlots would enter the kingdom of God before them. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15 you see the same term used. Pornuo is used also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which refers to the actual act of prostitution and everything that was involved in it. Prostitution was a very large part of the Roman world back in this time. You have the puloku, which means a concubine. Quoting here, a concubine under this puloku term was a slave whose primary function was to fulfill sexual desire. Literally, you purchased the concubine, you added her to your fold of concubines, and you used her for sexual pleasure. That too was legal and that too was rampant in the Roman world. So there was the one-time woman you purchased and the whole business of prostitution, and then there was the long-term purchased woman, the concubine, the slave for sexual pleasure. Beyond that, you have the iteri, the mistresses. These were different than the concubines and the prostitutes. These were the ones you didn't buy. This was a friend. This was somebody who was not only an intellectual companion, but also there was a sexual side to it as well. And typically, both men and women had these kind of friends in society and engaged in these practices outside of marriage. You had moikos. Back in this time period, this is the word you see in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, translated adulterers. This was the adulterer or the adulteress that was having sex with somebody else's spouse. And this was going on, all of it, filling up the Thessalonian, as well as the Corinthian and the Ephesian, as well as the whole Roman culture. We're talking about a society that was absolutely steeped in sexual sin. And then here comes the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. People who were inundated by sex all around them, the message was, this is the will of God. Your sanctification, you be different. You be set apart. Abstain from sexual immorality. To the Corinthians, who even in some of the religious services in the city, sex was a part of it. Came 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee fornication. To the Ephesians, the message was, get the fornication out of your lives. Let it not even be named among you. Then he goes on to the very next verse to talk about the coarse jesting and things like that. What's he talking about? All tying back into those sexual themes. It was into this society, this sex-saturated society, maybe even more saturated than ours today, it was into this society that Paul and Peter and Barnabas and Mark went with the gospel, carrying this message of Jesus Christ, a message which calls for sexual purity in the manner that God designed. Matthew 19. Here is God's design. Here is God's pattern. This is what Jesus taught His followers, and this was the message that His followers were taking into Thessalonica, were taking into Corinth, were taking into Ephesus. After the Pharisees come and ask Jesus about divorce, Jesus begins reasoning with them from the very beginning in verse 4, and He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Here is God's plan from the beginning. He created man with a sexual desire, and He created a realm in which that sexual desire could be fulfilled. A man joining with a woman in marriage, leaving father and mother, and being joined to themselves. There's God's plan. There's God's pattern. That was the message that was being taken into Corinth, in Ephesus, and Thessalonica. A message that called for sexual purity in the way that God designed. We need an appreciation. More than that, we need a willingness to follow through with that appreciation of God's restrictions on sexual conduct. It's what Tamar was trying to get Amnon to realize in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Go back to 2 Samuel 13. Go back to 2 Samuel 13. Second Samuel chapter 13 and pick up here in verse 14. However, he would not heed her voice, that is Tamar's voice. And being stronger than she, he forced her to lay with him. And then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise and be gone." And so she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Do you remember what I said, remember, from back there earlier? Chapter 13 and verse 4. Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And then you see the quick change. He gets what he wants in verse 14, or what he thinks he wants. And in verse 15, what's the response? He hates her. He hates her. Having sober minds in a sex-fueled world means we recognize the difference between love and lust. And even in the society in which we live today, even with our twisted view of love, we still recognize there's a difference between the two. We're still able to pick up that there's a difference between lust and what our society's concept of love is today. It's extremely foolish to engage in sexual conduct with a person in order to win their love. You see that kind of playing out in Amnon's life here. I love her, and so what's the logical thing for me to do? Well, sleep with her. But it's very quickly revealed, as you see his activities here in verses 12 and 13, that he does not love her, and then his reaction to her in verse 15 very evidently betrays the fact that, no, he did not love her. He may have lusted after her, but there was no love. Sex before marriage in order to produce love is wrong on every count. But yet that is how some people view it. That I've got to have sex with this person in order to get them to marry me. I've got to engage in this sexual relationship with somebody in order for them to fully accept me. And don't think I'm just getting up here making this up. You've seen this in your own life too, I'm pretty sure. I've seen it in mine. Friends in college, this attitude displayed among so many. We're not just dealing in hypotheticals here, we're dealing with reality. Sex before marriage, as we have identified, is outside of God's arrangement. Sex to produce love is a very violation of the simple concept of love. What is love? Love, generally, that word we see in the New Testament, agapeo, the feeling of affection or goodwill, which places the needs of somebody else ahead of myself. How can I then say that I love somebody or somebody loves me if what they're encouraging me to do is sin? Amnon didn't love Tamar. Jonadab didn't love Amnon. You see a story here that is replete with examples of people who did not love each other. Because if they loved each other, number one, Jonadab didn't come up with the plan, and number two, Amnon didn't follow through with it. We need to reconstruct in our minds from a biblical paradigm what love actually is. Can it really be said of me that I love somebody if I'm pressuring them into sin? And on the other side of that equation, can it really be said of somebody else that they love me if they're pressuring me into sin?
Sometimes we want to do everything we can to excuse the conduct of other people, when in reality what we need to be able to do is recognize conduct for what it is. Sometimes our society plays up the niceties so much that we're almost afraid to identify conduct as sin. We need to be willing to do that, though, sometimes. To point out behavior that is very clearly against the standard of God's Word and say, that's wrong. And not try to excuse it and not try to dismiss it as, oh, that's just so-and-so, that's the way he is or that's the way she is. No. Well, what that is sin. And it's wrong. And it has no place in the life of a Christian. You think especially at younger ages, males and females view sex very differently. Males tend to view the activity as a conquest or a rite of passage, whereas females can view the act as signifying a deeper level of commitment, and that, but that commitment never seems to come to fruition. At least it doesn't come to fruition that often. Studies reveal, and you can get copies of these if you want later, studies reveal that girls who are sexually active before marriage tend to be more depressed than girls who are abstinent by a rate of 3-1. This has become such a recognized phenomenon that the American Journal of Preventive Medicine encourages doctors to screen sexually active girls for depression and to provide them access to medical information about the dangers of their behavior. Neurologists have linked or have identified a link between previous sexual partners and the ability to find sexual satisfaction in future relationships. There's a very clear difference between love and lust, and we need to educate ourselves about the difference. And make sure that what is prompting our actions is love and not lust. As you're there in 2 Samuel 13, let's go to verse 16. We're almost done, I promise. This is my last point. But grasp this. In a world where our society is more and more trying to dismiss consequences, here is one consequence that can't be dismissed, and that is this. A sexual relationship always has its repercussions. Always. Write it down, take it to the bank, put it in. A sexual relationship will always have its repercussions. Verse 16. She said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me," but he would not listen to her. And then he called his servants who attended him and he said, "Here, put this out, away from me," and bolt the door behind her. Now she had a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel, and the servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was laid on her. She laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Amnon was revealed here for the coward and for the schemer that he was. Tamar was tarnished. The bright festal garments were gone. David was angry. Verse 21 reveals that. And you move on, verses 23 through 33. Absalom, the brother, stews and boils in anger until finally it bubbles up towards Amnon and he murders him. A sexual relationship always has its repercussions. And I'm not going to get up here and lecture you about STDs because I think we all recognize that's certainly a danger in this and I don't feel like showing pictures and doing a high school sex ed presentation. But how about the stuff we don't think about? Or at least don't think about very often. How about those emotional scars that come from sexual relationships? One study reveals that sexual compulsives and sexual addicts are 23 times more likely than those without a problem to state that discovering online sexual material was the worst thing that has ever happened in my life. From people who are experiencing the very throes of sexual sin, identified to the tune of 23 times more often than others, that discovering that kind of material online was the worst thing that ever happened in their life. Or this. It doesn't take a too much of a look if you've been around the world very long to see brethren, friends, who have had their lives or their families, their occupations or their reputations completely destroyed because they chased a momentary thrill rather than seeking to build the kind of stable relationships that God created to produce comfort and peace and joy in our lives. I heard it demonstrated this way one time. It was actually here. And it was Alan's class, high school class at VBS years ago, back when we were in the foyer of the old building because we had outgrown all the other classrooms. Bruce had come down sick and he wasn't teaching the class that day, and Alan was in there. And Marcus and I, in fact, were talking about this not long ago. I said, "Do you remember that story that Alan gave us?" And Alan came into Brother Finley, pardon me, came into Bible class that day with a, looked like a Christmas present, all wrapped up, real nice bow and everything. And he talked to us about the marriage relationship and talked to us about chastity and sobriety and godly living even in the sex-filled culture that we were living in. Then he took that present that was all wrapped up so nicely and if you can beat a present to a bloody pulp, that's what happened. Just destroyed it, mutilated it. And talked to us about how one of the greatest gifts you can give in marriage is the gift of virginity. And that precious gift that God has given you, that God gives us, that can define a marriage in such wonderful ways. What happens when we step outside of God's plan? And what does it do to that gift that God has given us? Or the parable of just the piece of tape. And you take the piece of tape and you stick it on your arm the one time and it holds to it pretty well. You pull it off and you stick it on there again and well, it still holds a little bit. But more and more, the more you take it off and put it on, what happens? It just wears away until it just can't be used properly. Sexual activity always has its repercussions. We recognize disease. We recognize pregnancies. You're a smart enough audience to get that. But think about the emotional scars, too. And the difficulties that come from that. Let's conclude by thinking this. As we seek to have these sober minds in the world in which we live, recognize that it is God's will that we would abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Recognize that we cannot hide things as well as we think we can. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. We may think we're pretty good at hiding it. We're not that good. And even if perchance by some amazing feat that we're able to hide it from everybody else, hide it from God, be certain, as the text, your sin will find you out. Remember this. Actions bring consequences. The law of sowing and reaping. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to the Spirit, will the Spirit reap life everlasting. He who sows to the flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and we'll close on this thought. Having a sober mind in a sex-fueled world also means recognizing that my past doesn't have to define me. We talked about the culture that was present in Ephesus and in Thessalonica and in Corinth. And in the very chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he talks about all of this sexual sin that was so pervasive in Corinthian society, Paul turned his attention to the very people to whom he was writing, the Christians that comprised this church at Corinth that was teetering. And he reminds them of the former life they had. And he reminded them of the great grace of God that they had partaken of and that was still available to them. He talked to them about their past and reminded them that their past did not define them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. The individuals that comprised the church at Corinth were the very individuals who had at times been giving in to the sexual sins of their society. And the great message of salvation in Jesus Christ is this: whatever I have done in my past does not have to define me. I can overcome it. And the means of overcoming it is what you read at the end of verse 11. You were justified. You were washed. You were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Justification, being made righteous. Sanctification, being set apart as God's child. And being washed. Calls to mind what was told to Paul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. We live in a world that is full of sex. We live in a world that would tempt us day in and day out to disregard God and to disobey Him. But God's Word is capable enough to provide us a means to overcome the temptations that face us on a daily basis. What we need to be willing to do is take God's message, take God's Word, and put it into our hearts. Make it a part of who we are. And through that, we can overcome the sins that come our way. Maybe it is that this has been a part of your past life. It can be changed tonight. You can be washed and be sanctified and be justified. If you would come to Jesus Christ and His cleansing blood this evening, if we can help you get your life right with the Lord, would you let us know by coming while we stand and while we sing?